Well, good morning and welcome to Trinity. My name is Mike, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning, first to John 12 and also to Jeremiah 31. If you don't have a Bible, there's a stack in the back. And if you're a big kid, a reminder for you, if you take notes during the sermon, there's journals in the back. So if you don't have a journal, feel free to pop up and grab one. They're back there for you, kids. If you take notes during the sermon and show them to a grown-up afterwards, we have candy for you. We're not above bribery around here, so please don't hesitate. Hop up, grab a journal if you want to. There's pens back there. Asher and Nora. Caleb, good job. This morning we're going to be in John 12 and also Jeremiah 31. This right here was my very first stole. I have five of them now, one for in five different colors, each to be worn in different seasons of the church calendar, but this red stole was my first, even if it's the one that I wear the least. You will likely only see me wear it twice a year. Once this coming Sunday for Palm Sunday before we switch to white for Easter, and then again in May for one Sunday for Pentecost when we celebrate the sending and the receiving of the Holy Spirit, before switching to green for what we call ordinary time, when empowered by the Holy Spirit, we walk in the ordinary of life. But there is one other time that priests and deacons wear red, and it's this reason that this was my first stole. Does anybody know what that is? When what? Confirmations and
ordinations.
That's right. Confirmations and ordinations, when the bishop is here for those things, right? I got this stole, not because the bishop is here, but because we believe the Holy Spirit does something unique in confirmation, right? We believe the Holy Spirit does something unique in ordinations. And so I got this stole. It was given to me by some dear friends before I was ordained back in 2018. Now, most things in life I'm not particularly particular about, to my wife's chagrin sometimes, but stoles I am very particular about. I've spent hours upon hours researching before buying each of my stoles, and this red one was no different. My friends asked me exactly which stole I wanted and if I wanted it customized in any way, all right? We made one customization to it right here along the neck. Can you see what it says? John 12, 21. Would someone be so kind who has a Bible open? Read John 12, 21 out loud for us. John 12, 21. You got it, Emma? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. This request, sir, we wish to see Jesus, is at the core of my understanding of what it means to be a priest, what it means to be a pastor. It's my job to help people see Jesus, to help them pray and to pay attention to Jesus, to know what he's doing, to help us understand Jesus. To know Jesus, to follow Jesus. But the truth is, it's actually at the core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The calling of a disciple, Aiden, this is the first slide, the calling of a disciple is to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, and to help others see him clearly too. This is what it means to be a disciple. It means to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, to help others see Jesus clearly. If you look right here at verse 22, the disciples knew where to look. They knew where to find Jesus. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. The Greeks don't know where Jesus is. His disciples do. Oh, but it's easy to look for Jesus in all the wrong places, or to just look for the wrong Jesus. But we need to see Jesus clearly if we want to follow him faithfully and if we want others to see him clearly as well. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to take a look at Jeremiah 31 and John 12, and my hope is that these texts will help us see Jesus clearly, that we might follow him faithfully and help others see him too. But first, let's pray. Gracious God, I ask that you would help us see your son Jesus clearly this morning, that in doing so, you would kindle in us a greater love for him. And I pray that as my words line up with yours, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, if I say anything that isn't from you, I pray that those words would quickly be forgotten. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, if you could flip to Jeremiah 31. We're going to flip all the way back here. I've got it marked in my Bible. Jeremiah 31, you can find it on page, there we go, 618 in those Bibles in the back. So I've got kids' pictures tucked in the Bible. All right. First, in order to see Jesus clearly, we need to see the problem, which is a broken covenant, and we need to see the plan, which is new hearts and a covenant founded on forgiveness. First, the problem. If you got your finger in Jeremiah 31, we're going to start there. When Jeremiah spoke these words in chapter 31, Jerusalem was about to fall to Babylon. They were about to be conquered. Many of its inhabitants would be carried off by the Babylonians into captivity. David's kingly line would no longer rule in Jerusalem. The temple would be destroyed. The city walls and gates would be completely dismantled. And this is a sign, all of this is a sign that something has gone wrong between God and his people. And yet, as everything for God's people is falling apart, God offers these words of hope in Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, declares the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The problem: God's people had failed to keep his covenant. I think that's the next slide, Aiden. Oh, no. Stay there. Just kidding. God's people had failed to keep his covenant. Despite warning after warning, despite second and third and fourth chances, they continued to disobey him, to worship other gods, to treat each other and the less fortunate in their midst with an utter lack of love. Now, at the heart of God's covenant with his people was a single statement: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now, a covenant is basically a relationship that's been formalized. You can see that right here if you're looking at a Bible, verse 32, when God says, "My covenant that you broke, though I was their husband." Marriage is an excellent example of a covenant. It's a relationship that is made formal, right? It's formalized. It's marked by a solemn promise in the presence of others. This is what God had with his people. And yet God's people had broken their side of the promise over and over and over again when they worshiped other gods or when they disobeyed God. They'd continuously broken their side of the commitment to God, to be God's people. And as a result, the covenant is broken. They've been estranged from God. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I experience this sort of distance in relationships quite regularly. I feel it in my relationship with God when I'm not trusting him the way that I ought to. I feel it in my relationships with people. Anytime I hurt them or they hurt me. Teenagers, those of you who are in middle school and up, think about a time you got in a fight with a friend or one of your friends got in a fight with a friend. This happens like every week, right? Somebody's in a fight with somebody. What does it feel like? It feels like there's a sort of distance between you and your friend, right? Or if it's two friends, perhaps, that are having a fight, there's distance between them. The relationship is broken. The same is true when we sin against God. That's what sin does. It causes a breakdown in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. It creates distance. And the relationship between God and his people in Jeremiah 31 is utterly broken, almost beyond repair, because of their lack of faithfulness, because of their sin. That's the problem. And there's real consequences. They're going to be carried off to Babylon. But it's in the face of impending doom and the shattering of the relationship between God and his people that God reveals his plan. And God's plan is twofold. First, God will make a new covenant, which he shall write on their hearts. And second, this will be a covenant rooted and established in forgiveness. Look with me at verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God's saying that this isn't like the old covenant written on stone tablets and given as the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai after they're freed from Egypt. Rather, this one is a covenant written on their hearts. Now, here's what I understand this to mean. It means that God has done something to your innermost parts, to the very core of who you are. It means he's changed you and is changing you that you might know God, not just know about God, not just have a sense regarding his way of living. No, this is how my Old Testament professor from seminary, John Golden Gay, puts it. He said, God intends to do something to the people's inner beings that will make them give him the response that he's looking for all along. And then he will be their God, and they will be Yahweh's people. This is the plan. He will write his law on their hearts first. God's going to do it. It's his action. He'll write his law on their hearts. The innermost being will change who they are from the inside out. The plan doesn't stop there, though. Now, this new covenant written on their hearts will be based on forgiveness. It's through forgiveness. It's by forgiveness that he intends to change their hearts. It's through forgiveness that God changes our hearts. Look at verse 34. He says it right here. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. How will they know me? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God is quite clear. His people shall know him from the least to the greatest. And how will we know him? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is how we will know God. Now, teenagers, think back for just a second to the time you or a friend got in a fight with a friend, right? Fights, sin, create distance in a relationship. If you're thinking about that fight, what does it take for that fight, quote unquote, to be fixed? Forgiveness. That's what it takes, right? And that's how God is going to go about writing the law in his people's hearts. Again, quoting John Golden Gay, the Abrahamic covenant was based on a promise, which is something. The Mosaic covenant was based on an act of deliverance, which is more. The new covenant will be based on an extraordinary act of forgiveness. That is the most powerful, healing, and winsome act that any person can ever do for another. Of course, Israel's life had been based on forgiveness before, since Sinai, in fact. Maybe you remember this. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with tablets, and when he comes back, what are God's people doing? They're worshiping a golden cow, right? And he breaks the stone tablets, and he has to go back up and beg for forgiveness, and God forgives his people. But The act of forgiveness that God will now undertake in restoring the people after this collapse of the covenant will break into their spirits in a wholly new way. They will know themselves as an extraordinary, loved, and forgiven people. And that will change them inside and make them respond to Yahweh in a way they never have before. Let me say this again slowly and as clearly as I can. This new covenant, the one that will be written on our hearts, that one that makes it so that you and I can really know God in our innermost beings, it will be based on an extraordinary act of forgiveness. Jeremiah 31 makes clear the problem, a breakdown in relationship both with God and others, a failure to faithfully follow God. It also makes clear God's plan regarding the problem, not just to leave us in our mess, praise the Lord, but instead to change our hearts by forgiving our sins. Which brings us back to John chapter 12. If you can flip there. John 12 finds some outsiders, Greeks specifically, not the type who would normally come looking for a Jewish rabbi, nor the type normally received by a Jewish rabbi. They're looking for Jesus. John 12, 21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus, and Jesus is found. Oh, but it's so hard to see him clearly. Look with me, starting at verse 23. This is what Jesus says. He answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." The crowd, they think it's an angel. Jesus said, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." This is what Jesus is going to do in his death and resurrection. He's going to defeat the ruler of the world. Sin, death, no more. Satan's grip on his people, no more. Jesus goes on to say, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said all this. He said all this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let me summarize this for you. Jesus is telling them, the disciples, the crowd, presumably the Greeks who have come looking for him, that he has come to die. He's come to die. Verse 37 tells us that after this announcement, the people did not believe in him, despite the miracles. Let me say this as plainly as possible. If you wish to clearly see Jesus, you must look at the cross. If you wish to clearly see Jesus, you must look at the cross. Next Sunday, we'll hear the whole story of Jesus' final week before his crucifixion, Palm Sunday. We'll start with his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. On that day, it seemed like everyone was enamored with Jesus, like he'd be crowned king. And he is a king, but he's not the sort of king anyone wanted or expected. He's the sort of king who won by losing, who gave us life by dying. Here's how it all ties together. God's plan from the start has been to give his people new hearts by forgiving their sins, by forgiving our sins. And it's Jesus' death on the cross that does this, that makes it possible. Jesus dying in our place, bearing the consequences of a broken covenant, in his broken body so that we might be forgiven. His body broken for us, his blood shed for us, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. It's this great exchange. Christ come into the world to save sinners. Christ crucified for us, that writes the new covenant on our hearts. It's a covenant written in his blood, by his wounds. It's a victory claimed by his resurrection, which he foretold right here in John 12. And it's a promise sealed by his Holy Spirit in us. This is what gives us new hearts. Christ, by his death and resurrection, alive in us, that we might surely know God in our innermost being. Will you stand and pray with me? Oh, gracious God, would you fix our eyes and our hearts and our minds on your cross? Would you make us to be the sort of community together that fixes our eyes and our hearts and our minds on your cross? Gracious God, thank you that you see us in our brokenness and sin. And you say, I love you. You invite us to come to your cross. Thank you that you offer us forgiveness. And in that you offer us a new heart, a covenant written on our innermost beings, that we might know you. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And now let us